What a great morning to come to the Lord's table at the same time that we're beginning John 17. This is what is called Jesus' high priestly prayer. Martin Luther said of John 17, he said, Jesus' high priestly prayer does not stop even when we quit praying. In other words, he's saying, look, this Christ is praying this for you. He's praying for you, this for you. Even when you stop praying, Jesus continues to pray. The Scottish minister, John Brown, he wrote this. He said, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John is without doubt the most remarkable portion of the most remarkable book in the world. We often read in the Gospel that Jesus prayed, and sometimes we can read short snippets of his prayers. But here, just hours before Jesus was arrested, we get to eavesdrop on his prayer, the longest recorded prayer in the New Testament. Jesus prays for himself that he would be glorified, for his disciples that they would be sanctified, and for the church that it would be unified. And as we come to this prayer, and it'll take a little while to get through it, a few weeks at least, and we come to look upon this prayer, I want us to remember three things. First one is this. Jesus is just hours away from being arrested. All right? He's just hours away from being arrested, tried, mocked, beaten, hung on a cross. And he takes his time to pray for his disciples and for you and I. Takes his time to pray for that. It's a common agreement that Jesus prayed this prayer within hearing distance of the disciples and maybe even just right in front of them. Just started to, lift his head up. I was going to say bow because that's what we do, but he lifted his head up and pray. Secondly, there are many things that show us evidence of the humanity of Jesus. As we've gone through the Gospel of John, we've pointed those out, right? This, I believe, is being one of the greatest. Here is Jesus, right? We have seen through the gospel, right? Claiming always to be deity, right? This is Jesus whom we have come to believe is full of deity, is fully God, right? The one whom all things were made, praying to the Father. I mean, he is God who upholds the entire universe by the word of his power, according to Hebrews 1, right? And in his reincarnation, coming to be man, he sets aside his rightful place and submits to the Father in prayer, right? Acknowledging the Father's glory and submitting to his will here. Thirdly, John Knox, a great Scottish reformer of the 16th century, called John chapter 17 the Holy of Holies and the Temple of Scripture. He said, this is the Holy of Holies and the Temple of Scripture. Knox loved this chapter so much that on his deathbed, he had someone read it over and over and over to him until he passed away. Here we enter the Holy of Holies with Jesus. I want you to realize this. Here we are, right? We're reading these words, the prayer of Christ, the moment that he entered the Holy of Holies of his Father in heaven, right? And poured out his petitions to him, right? That's what he prays on the way to the cross. So let's begin to look at this morning. And this morning I want to lay a foundation. That's what I want to do. Look at John 17 verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these things and lifted up his eyes to heaven. And he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son that the son may glorify you. Now this here is a foundation of this whole prayer. Jesus spoke these things there. And he says, it says Jesus, after Jesus spoke these things, and these things goes all the way back to chapter 13. It's just talking about from this last night, this whole last night that he's had with his disciples, right? He spoke these things. All that he said that night in the upper room, all that he spoke that night as he's walking through the dark city on his way to the garden, Mount of Olives. And those are the things that it's mentioning there. Then it says, and he gives us a posture of Jesus. He lifted his eyes to heaven, it says there, right? He lifted his eyes to heaven. And that may, as I already said, seem, you know, awkward to us, right? But it's a common posture, really, of Jews in prayer of that day. Our common practice is to bow our heads and close our eyes. And I really don't know where that came from. I went and I looked and I read a whole bunch of just, you know, nobody really knows, because I got about 20 different answers, right? But this was common for the Jew. In 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you do have, and Nehemiah, you also have Israel bowing their head, it says there. But the idea there is that they're laying prostrate on the ground. They're bowing their whole body to the ground. They bow their head. So when a Jew bowed their head, they laid on the floor and prayed, right? But their common practice was lift their head towards heaven, right? And it's simply the common way to pray here. And so it says, lifting his eyes to heaven. And it just points us to, what is Jesus going to do? He's going to talk to the Father. He's going to pray to the Father here, right? And lifting up his eyes to heaven, it says there, he said, Father. Hadley Mole, years ago, he was the Bishop of Durham in England. And he said about this statement, Father, listen to what he says. I love this. He says, when Jesus says, Father, and the Christian stands by his side and listens, he knows that the eternal and ultimate God is personal. The poor sinful man looking up into the heights, immeasurable finds and touches with trembling, but real faith clothed beside him. He says there's no mere abstract cause, no blind tendency, no simple nature personified and defied by fancy or by wish, but one who knows, wills, and loves unspeakably with a fatherly tenderness that cannot be imagined. In other words, he's saying, look, when you read the words that Jesus looked up and said, Heavenly Father, right? And you read those words standing beside Jesus here in his word, right? Know this, right? That your Heavenly Father, that God is personable, right? That you can go home. And no Jew would have ever approached Yahweh that way. No Jew, remember, we've seen this in the Gospel of John, right? No Jew would ever pray Father, never pray Daddy, never be that intimate with God, right? That intimate God. This is intimacy. This is what we have, being a child of Christ, right? This is what Jesus is showing us here, right? The prompting for this prayer is because, why? Look at it, the prompting. Because the hour has come. I love what he says there, right? Lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. That's a prompting. And the word hour here doesn't refer to 60 minutes, all right? On a clock here. The hour is the appointed sovereign timing of God for Jesus' redemptive work on the cross and the resurrection and the ascension, right? This is so important for us to understand, right? This sets the stage. The hour has come. Sets the whole stage for what's this prayer is going to say to us, right? And these words, the hour has come, is actually so packed with truth. You could write a volume, you know, 12 volume set, really, of what's packed into this, the hour has come. And what it means here, and what it's simply saying, is that, okay, in short, the timing is all God's, all right? The timing is all God. Jesus was born on time. We saw that at the beginning, right? And Galatians 4:4 tells us that. It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth the Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It was God's timing. Christ came at the fullness of time, when it was ready, when it was all the timing. And scholars and people have, you know, looked at that and said, yeah, I mean, there was the world was ready. The language was ready. The people were ready. Right? God arranged that, though. God arranged that. That's God's timing. His mother couldn't change the time either. She tried. Remember when Jesus was at the wedding reception? Wine ran out. Mary wanted Jesus to do something about it. And Jesus says to her, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time had not yet come." Right? Everything is God's timing. No one could kill him before his time. Remember that? All the way through John, Gospel of John, all the Gospels speak of this. In John 7:30, they were seeking, it says, to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus preaching in the temple, claiming to be God, and they're like, "Stone him!" And then nobody did anything. Right? He overturns tables, remember? In the temple. And remember I told you how they would have all the centurion guards looking over to keep peace in there, and he's out there throwing tables over and kicking people out in there, and they are frozen. They don't do anything. All God's timing. All God's timing. No one could arrest him before his time. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him. Look what it says there, because his hour had not yet come. Right? His hour had not yet come. Now Jesus anticipates this hour nearly a week earlier in chapter 12. We saw this in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And in verse 27, he then said, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Right? So he saw this hour coming back then. He saw it. And he asked that question. Is that amazing, right? His soul is troubled. Right? And he says, "Should I say, Father, save me from this hour?" And his answer is no. I came for this hour. I came for it, right? This evening that this prayer is prayed in here, it began this way. If you look in chapter 13 and verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would," and it starts to get a little more specific here, "that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." When the hour comes, and when the hour came, it couldn't be changed. Okay? It couldn't be changed. Jesus said this to those who had come to arrest him even. If you were to look in Luke 22, I love what he says there. In verse 53, he says to those that come to arrest him, he says, "While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." He's like bringing to their memory. "Remember when I did these things in the temple? And everyone was saying, arrest him. And the Pharisees were saying, arrest him. And the priests were saying, arrest him. And everyone was saying, arrest him. And you didn't lay a hand on me." Guess why? Because it wasn't your hour. It wasn't your time. That's what he's telling them. "I was in the daily in the temple. You did not lay hands on me. But this hour and power of darkness are yours." There's a time in this hour that's yours. Right? No one will seize Jesus until it is time. No one will try him or put him on the cross until the Father's appointed time. This is the hour. The appointed time. And what hour is it exactly? Well, according to Scripture, it's the hour of glory. That's what it is. It's the hour of glory. Yeah? That's what this hour is. Look what Jesus said. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come." What hour? "Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Right? He prays, "Glorify the Son." Right? Now this may seem a little egotistical until you understand what Jesus is really asking for, right? Right? You might say, "Well, wow, he's asking to be lifted up here." Right? But glorify his Son, first of all, for what purpose? That the Son may glorify you, Father, right? Jesus is saying, "Do with me what you wish, Father, so that you may get glory through me," right? And if you think that's egotistical, then try praying that, huh? Try starting every prayer with that. Father, I really want this job or this house or this person or, right? Or this health. But what I really want, right, is do with me what you wish in all of these things so that you be glorified. Try praying that. What pre-appointed time is Jesus speaking of? Well, the apostle Peter talks about this pre-appointed time in his first sermon, doesn't he? Look at Acts 2. I love this, the way that Peter says it. Peter understood it. He put all of this together. Father, the hour has come. In Acts chapter 2, he says this, and starting verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. This man was what? Delivered over to you by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. The hour, the time, what is it? It's the cross, right? The hour is the cross. He will be nailed to a cross. He will be made sin for his people. He will bear the wrath of God, right, for his people. He will give himself over to death, right? I mean, such a moment in history has never been like and never will be, right? The sky went black and the earth shook and people came out of the graves, right? And for that world and for the culture, the cross was an instrument of shame. But to Christ, it was an instrument of what? Glory. It was glory. An instrument of glory. The story doesn't end there, though. It doesn't end at the cross. The hour doesn't end at the cross. The time, the predetermined plan of God does not end at the cross. Neither does Peter's message. If you jump down to verse 24, it says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. The resurrection is the appointed time also. Jump down to verse 32. Peter continues because it doesn't end in the resurrection. This Jesus, Peter says in verse 32, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Death on the cross, right? The anointed lamb. Fulfilling of all the prophecies, fulfilling of all the pictures of the Old Testament sacrifice, right? Then resurrecting from the grave and then seated at the right hand of the Father. All in its appointed time. That's what's in that word, the hour has come. And it points, you see, it points to the big God is sovereign. God was in control. As Peter said, this man, God, right, delivered over to you by his predetermined plan and foreknowledge. That's what Jesus is praying for. Glorify me. Glorify me. And all to the glory of God the Father. This is what Jesus has in mind when he says, Father, the hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. History has recorded it as the hour of crucifixion. But I would tell you that we should title it different than that. Biblical history has recorded it as the hour of Christ's glory and the Father's glory, you see. In chapter 12, when the Greeks wanted to see Jesus, you remember what he said? He said there in 12:23, he answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Right? It wasn't the hour that the Son should be crucified. Right? But glorified, he says. But glorified. When the leaders took Jesus captive in the Garden of Gethsemane, shortly after this prayer, he said to them, this is your hour in the power of darkness, right? This is your hour. This is your time. God has predetermined that this be your time within my hour of glory. That's what he's saying to them. And you ever think, stop to think of the fact that the power of darkness, the forces of hell, had an hour, had an appointed time. That's what he's saying. You have an appointed time in glorifying the Son. You have an appointed time in glorifying the Son so that the Son may glorify the Father, right? Their hour was the taking of the Son of God, scourging him, rejecting him, and then crucifying and killing him. And yet the Lord took that very same thing and showed that the ultimate purpose of Calvary is not salvation, it is glory. It's glory, that the Father be glorified. Salvation is the benefactor of it. Glory, glory. And this is why you hear me say over and over again, you're probably tired of hearing me saying this, but what's good for God's glory is what? It's great for us also, isn't it? What's good for God's glory is good for us. They're intertwined. They're wrapped up together, right? They're wrapped up together. And so Jesus starts seeking out his own glory in his prayer. And that was answered, wasn't it? He was glorified through the cross. He was glorified through the grave. He was glorified in his ascension when the angels took him into the clouds. He was glorified as he was seated at the right hand of the Father, wasn't he? So he starts there, and then he spends the rest of his prayer, the rest of the time in his prayer, seeking the glory of those whom the Father has given him and will give him. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, if you look at this prayer, you find out he prays 10% for himself and 90% for his disciples and you and me. That's what he does. So what does this mean for you and me and every believer here, this foundation? And when we looked at really one verse this morning, and I just want to stop here and say, and look at what does this mean for us? And I promise you it won't take 26 messages to get through this prayer, right? 25. No. Actually, you can break up the rest of this in four sections. And we're going to do that. We're going to break up the rest of this prayer into four sections. Okay. But we want to understand this. The foundation is the glory of Jesus that glorifies the Father. The foundation of this prayer, the foundation of Jesus' whole ministry is that he came to glorify himself so that the Father would be glorified. That's another way of saying he came to die for your sins. But understand this. It's the way that we look at Christ that's important. In other words, the glory of Christ. Let me give you three things of what this means for you and me. And I hope you understand this. First of all, this. Nothing is dependent upon your good works. All things are dependent upon the glory of Jesus that brings glory to the Father. Jesus begins his prayer with this petition, right? Glorify me. And the rest of the prayer, as I said, is for his disciples and for you and me, for every believer to come. But everything that he prays for, right, concerning us is wrapped up in his glory. Okay? Is wrapped up in seeing him beautiful and seeing him worthy of praise and seeing him as God, very God. You see? Everything he prays for is wrapped up in that glory. Right? Wrapped up in that. If you look at verse 1 in our Lord's Prayer here, and you remind yourself of what the glory represents, right? It sheds great light to the whole passage, not just verse 1. In verse 1 it says, Father, the hour, and we know what the hour is, right? The hour of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. This hour of my death and resurrection and ascension has come. Glorify your Son. See? So what he came down to earth to do, to die, raise from the grave, ascend and sit at the right hand of Father is wrapped up what? In his glory. In his glory. Glorify your Son. Let his worth and beauty be seen through these things, right? That's what he's saying there. That's what he's praying there. Let my worth and beauty and deity be seen through these things, that your Son may glorify you. You see, let Father, let all your beauty and all your greatness and all your goodness and worth be seen through the sacrifice of your Son. You see, we try to paint a picture in our culture today, in our Christian culture, so often that to see the beauty of God through your better life today, you see, we try to paint that picture over and over again, right? That the beauty of God comes through Him blessing you with this and blessing you with that and blessing you with, you know, all these great things in your life. And God may bless you and He may not give you those blessings. The reality is that we should see the beauty of God, the blessedness of God, the love of God, right? The goodness and worth of God through the glory of Christ, right? The message of Christ. That's what He's saying here. Glorify me so that I may glorify you. And then, as I said, the rest of the prayer is wrapped up in Jesus' glory and the result thereof, the Father being glorified. If you jump down to verse 4 and 5, He says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. In other words, even what Jesus did before He went to the cross, all the works He's shown, He's saying, God, I've shown your glory, your goodness, right? Your majesty and your worth on this earth through my works, my words, my deeds, my miraculous signs, He's saying. See, it's all wrapped up in His glory, right? In verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world. All wrapped up in His glory. In verses 9 and 10, He says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. You see, even the Father giving you to Christ, right? Even the Father calling you to Jesus to open your eyes to see the glory of Christ, the worth of Jesus, right? And His work, right? Is wrapped up in the glory of Christ. In verse 22, He says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. That's an amazing part when we get there. Because what Jesus is praying and what Jesus is asking for, and you should be ready for this in your life, that He wants the Father to glorify you the way the Father glorified Him. Now, when I say way, I don't mean exact way. You're not going to die on a cross, although some have, right? But His prayer is that even your sanctification, even your life for Christ, right, would go on, right, and glorify the Father like His life did. In verse 24, He says, Father, He prays, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. All the petition, all the prayers, all the promises of Jesus are a result, a product of His glory. They're of His glory. Of Jesus being lifted up and seen as glorious. In other words, seen as He is to be seen. Beautiful. Holy, God, very God, suffering Lamb, Son of God. That's what they're wrapped up in. And they are as secure and assured and as certain as Jesus is full of glory. That's the assurance. Nothing is dependent upon your works. It's all dependent upon Christ being glorified, isn't it? Not your salvation. Repentance even is a result of seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus. See? Repentance is a result of seeing Jesus for who He is and what He has done. Nothing is dependent upon your works. Not your salvation, not your eternal life, not your union with the Father, not His love for you. It's all secure in the glory of Jesus Christ. This is why there is no fear in love. You see? This is why grace is sufficient. Nothing is dependent upon your good works. All things are dependent upon the glory of Jesus that brings glory to the Father. And that should give you great comfort. Number two, if Jesus became man to be glorified and to glorify the Father, then our life, it should reflect, it should be aimed at the same thing, shouldn't it? Shouldn't it? John began his gospel this way, this exact way. Look at John. John writes of Jesus after he's gone and ascended. And what? How does he start his gospel? Look at very same thought. In John 1, we were there a while ago. In John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into the beginning through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into the beginning that was come into the beginning. And we saw that that was talking of Christ, right? And if you jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw what? His glory. John's saying, look, this is what we saw. Right? He doesn't say we saw Him turn fish and bread into a big meal, and we saw Him raised to dead or whatever. We saw His glory. You see? We saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John writes this gospel because he has seen the glory of Christ. That's why he writes it. Right? They've seen it through, yes, his testimony, his words, his deeds, his miraculous signs, right? They've seen it through his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. And John calls it right from the start. He calls it his glory. His glory. Sharing the gospel is sharing the glory of Christ. That's what it is, people. Sharing the gospel is sharing the glory of Christ. All that we do should reflect the reality that we have beheld his glory. You see, your life should reflect the reality that you have seen Jesus to be very Jesus. Right? Our joy should be a reflection, a result of beholding the glory of Jesus. Our peace should be a reflection, a result of knowing Jesus as the glorified one, you see, and seeing Him in that light. The way I speak, the way I love, the way I react to my enemies, the way I react to the political unrest, the general tribulation of this life. From life to death, my goal should be that they are a reflection of beholding the glory of Jesus. Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, listen to what he says about this. He says in chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, right? The apostle had just been talking to them about how the Jewish nation in general did not understand the old covenant, that they didn't understand the pictures of Christ that were all in it, right? We look at it and we understand it, right? But they didn't understand it. And he'd just been talking about it. They didn't understand its purpose, what it pointed to. And he makes it clear that it's an issue of the heart. In verse 15, he actually says that a veil lies over their heart. Okay? In verse 16, it says, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, that's the Lord Jesus, the veil is taken away. And what do they see? Verse 18, he goes on, but we all with the unveiled face, with the person who comes to Christ, the veil is taken away. What do we see? What do we see? But we with all unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. You see, the glory of the Lord. What is the result of seeing the glory of the Lord? Look, he goes on in verse 18. Are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. The result is transformation. We call it sanctification. Everything we are in Christ is wrapped up in seeing and beholding the glory of Jesus. Our salvation, our sanctification, even our ultimate home, right? Our ultimate resting place, our ultimate sanctification is found in seeing Jesus as he is seen. As he is seen. It's the Apostle Peter who said in 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in our knowledge of Jesus. See him as glorious in a greater and greater and greater way in your life. Don't stop just at the moment of salvation, but grow in that, he says. To him then be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. You see, to him be the glory. We try to grow in works often. And often that becomes, to me, become the glory, huh? Grow in the Lord. And then when you do the works, people see Jesus. They see the glory of Christ. They're done differently. Thirdly, this morning, the scripture shouts. It shouts. I said stouts? Shouts. It shouts with the assurance that nothing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ. The proclamation by Jesus that the hour has come. The hour has come. The appointed time has come. This is a screaming reminder of God's sovereign hand in the redemptive work of Jesus. Look, what hour was it? It was the hour of crucifixion, right? The hour by which the Son of God, by the predetermined plan of the Father, would fulfill all the Old Testament promises, all the Old Testament pictures, become a sacrifice for sin. What hour was it? It was also the hour designed and ordained by God that God would at that moment become sin for us so that we might become righteousness to him, right? It was the hour that God would lay him in the grave and that he would rise again. It is the hour and the appointed time that God would be lifted up to heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father as an intercessor for us, as a great high priest for us. That hour. Man, if man or Satan could not change that plan, if he could not take that plan, and believe me, they tried. Satan would have loved to have done it. Man would have loved to do it. And if man or Satan could not change that plan, which started from the beginning of history, right? Nobody can take you out of the hands of the Father. No one can take you from the love of God. Nothing can ever separate you from that love. The love started in eternity past and exceeds to eternity future. It does. The love is as sure as God's redemptive plan of history. And all history has recorded it just the way it happened. Just the way it happened. And his love is as secure as that. And it is as secure, as I said, as the glory of Jesus. As the glory of Jesus. If these truths are not a comfort to you, then they are, as I like to say, a calling to you, an invitation from your Creator, from your Father, to open your heart and behold the glory of Jesus. To see him worthy. Worthy to be called Lord and Savior, who died for you, who resurrected for you, who sits at the Father's right hand for you, right? See him as your Savior. Let me end by quoting something from Spurgeon. Have I done that before? Just, I love what he says here, and he's preaching on John 17:1, in the glory of the Father. In a sermon called The Son Glorified by the Father and the Father Glorified by the Son. He didn't have a small insert so he could have longer titles in his sermons. Here's what he says. He says, the Son of God was glorified while he was dying. And it was one part of his glory that he should be able to bear the enormous load of human guilt. As a race, we lay crushed beneath it. 1,000 Samsons could not relieve us. Angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim could never lift the stupendous mass. But this one man alone with no help, in weakness of body and in death pangs, bore away the enormous load of human guilt. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. What a load it was. And that he could bear it was indeed a display of his glory. The lost in hell cannot bear the wrath of God. An eternity of suffering will not have discharged a dreadful penalty, and yet he bore that burden in an hour. O marvelous strength of the incarnate God, glorious are you indeed. O Christ, upon your cross, more glorious even than in the moment when the word, you shall shake not only earth but also heaven, for now the weight of angry heaven rests on you and you stand fast beneath it. Glorify him, beloved, you for whom he bore that weight. Glorify him that he was able to endure it. And then he says, lastly, let every believer here see his security. It is not a most wonderful guarantee of the safety of everyone for whom Christ died, that the glory of Christ and the glory of the Father, and I may add the glory of the Blessed Spirit, are equally concerned in the salvation of the believing soul. Dare I say it, it would be a blot upon the everlasting glory if one believing soul were ever lost. Then were God's truth no longer sure, his faithfulness no longer firm, his love no more immutable, his power might be doubted, his changeableness would be proven. But beloved, it cannot be. Christ will not lose a sheep of his flock, nor will the Creator lose a spirit in which he was once began to indwell. You can rest in this. Abide without doubt or fear in Christ, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but the covenant of his love shall not be removed from you. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, dear hearers, and these divine privileges shall be yours. And as I pray just now, so I pray yet again that these things may belong to every soul in this house without exception through faith in Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we have the very words of Jesus, your word spoken through John, through the power of the Spirit of God. And God, my prayer is that first this morning, we'll be reminded of the glory of Christ in the work of Jesus on this earth. Lord, I pray that we would be overwhelmed by his glory, by his sacrifice, by his love for us. God, may that be the motivating factor in of life. May we go after the word to see him, for our knowledge to grow in him, our heart to grow in seeing him, which in turn, God, will make us love you even greater for your glory to be lifted. And God, I pray that that be the message upon our hearts, be the motive upon our lives. And God, I pray that the world would see this through each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.